All right, folks, welcome to the Yishai Fleisher Show, broadcasting live on thelandofisrael.com, part of the Land of Israel Network, with great videos, great radio, great Facebook Lives, and just great personalities that connect you to the Land of Israel. Shalom and welcome. We're in the heart of Yerushalayim at Beit Midrash Sulam Yaakov, sulamyaakov.com. Rabbi Mike Foyer is my guest on Spiritual Cafe. Rabbi Mike, shalom.
Shalom, Yishai. It's great to see you here.
It's great to be with you here, and we're about to engage Parshat Pinchas, the Torah portion of Pinchas, which is in the book of Numbers, right? And it is about chapter 25. Before we get to that, lots of exciting moments are going to be had today. I just want to say hi from a few people who wrote to us. If you recall, last week I said to people, just write, I'm a listener to your show. So we got a few emails here. Anna Marie says, Shalom Yishai. Not only am I a listener of your show, I was also born and raised in San Francisco Bay Area. In fact, I was born near Palo Alto in a little town called Los Altos. Now I live in near Portland. So that just goes to show that Hashem is effective in the world, even where there appears to be the most unholiness, like San Francisco Bay Area. Since having been born there, I am making plans to be living there with you. I am making plans to be living there with you in the fall of 2017. I think what Anna Marie means is the next sentence, from the Bay Area to Jerusalem in my lifetime, may Hashem be praised.
Amen.
So Anna Marie is on the way home. Good news. And Lou writes, Yishai, love your show. Learn something new every week. Best regards, Lou from Modi'in. And he says, I am a listener. Great. So there are good folks out there, and we're making an impact, and that's a lot of fun. Speaking of awesome characters, this week's Torah portion, we'll see another mention of the death of Moses, the end of Moses' reign. The book is coming to an end, this book of Bamidbar in the desert, Numbers. And we're also going to see the introduction of other new heroes. I love new heroes. And there are new heroes in this Torah portion specifically. We're going to talk about Pinchas ben Elazar. We're going to talk about Eliyahu Hanavi, as introduced into the Jewish narrative. A super Jewish hero is going to come into being. And four awesome Jewish ladies, some serious lady power, is going to cleanse out the sins of the spies by being a new generation who yearns and says, no, I really want the land of Israel. And once again, we're going to get one of these incredible things that we learn, that there is more in the ether. There is more in the big server in the sky that you can download if you could just ask God for more knowledge, for more connectivity. If you just ask for more, we're going to learn about those Bnot Midyan. We're also going to count all the Jewish people. We're going to learn about a lot of Korbanot, a lot of holidays. And we are going to make a census of the Jewish people. So there's a lot of stuff that's happening in this week's Torah portion. Let's start with where we ended off last week. You told me, don't give away the whole story. Basically, if you recall, there was a public sexual act, a public act of immorality that I liken to today's forcing of everybody to accept the normativeness of the same-sex, transgender, LGBTQ world. That's my take anyway. Similar to that, Cosby and Zimri get up there, and they're doing the act publicly. The Talmud doesn't give us a break. It takes it to a completely next level of the explanation of the public display that goes on. And the rabbis, shall we say, the regular spiritual leaders of that generation, are crying. They're brokenhearted. They're, in a sense, without an answer. They're unable to answer somehow. They're unable to do what's needed to be done. In a sense, we've never seen Moses kind of cry. He's at a loss. And suddenly, this new actor comes on the scene, maybe does something bad. He sneaks in with a large lance and runs through these two public, what's it called? There's even a word for a public display of sexuality, exhibitionists, and runs them through. The Midrash goes and says he actually lifted them up on the spear, and they were dead, but they were still hanging on the spear, and he kind of showed it to everybody.
It's about as visceral an act as we really see in the entire Torah. And where we left off last week was, how is God going to judge that act? Right? Meaning, there was a deliberate decision by the sages to end last week's parsha with the fact of the act before we hear God's judgment. And, you know, it's, and like I said, it's not clear. It could be, if one didn't know how the story was going to play out, that what you're going to hear at the beginning of this week is, you can't do that. Something, you know, divine wrath is, of course, not foreign to us at this point. And yet, that's not what we see. We see very specifically that there's two pieces that are important to me in this, is that God characterizes Pinchas as, right, bekano et kinati betocham, right, that he has been zealous or has had my jealousy within them. There's an identification.
It's an interesting English thing, English word thing, which is jealous and zealous. They're related words. Jealous means to say he felt my pain, and zealous is like he acted with a kind of zealotry. How do I even explain it? Like you acted for me. You acted. You channeled my wrath.
That is exactly the point. It is exactly the point, because the challenge which Pinchas represents, and represents throughout all generations. I mean, on one hand, any act. Well, I just want to finish the second piece. The second piece is that he gets in return for this act of zealotry, Briti Shalom, right? My covenant of peace. Right? Remembering that Brit, covenant, is the ultimate purpose of creation in the mind of the Torah. Right? We have a deep belief that God chose to create this world in order to have relationship. So therefore, in some way, which on the surface of it is not obvious, Pinchas's action opened up a new level of relationship, which is called Shalom, right? Which we normally translate as peace, but maybe we'll speak about it later. It's a dangerous translation, because the English word peace, which is rooted really in a Christian cultural context, has very different connotations than the word shalom. But in that word shalom, which really means whole, right? Shalom comes the word shalem, which is wholeness, right? The vav, the vowel letter, which is usually a connecting letter in the Hebrew language, because if people can't picture it, is a line, basically, which connects between up and down, is broken. It's the only vav in the entire Torah which is written as the top with a space and the bottom. So it's very interesting. Here is the word of wholeness, of peace, and is written broken.
And the letter of connectivity.
And the letter of connectivity within that, which really transforms it from shalem, a static sense of something which is whole. And remember, anything in our world which is static and whole is dead. Right? There is no such thing as anything static in our world, which is either inanimate or already dead. Right? And even, by the way, something which dies is already rotting. So it's really only the inanimate which is static. Right? It transforms it into shalom, which is a dynamic state of being. Right? The rabbis defined in many places shalom as that place where fire and water coexist, right? Because there's a vessel which can hold them in their tension.
Now, this shalom is coming from an act of violence against a fellow Jew.
An act of zealotry. And that's exactly the distinction I want to make between jealousy and zealotry. Is the question is the act of violence here intrinsic? Or is it simply a concession to the fact that this had to be stopped? I mean, it had to be stopped. There's no question. And with all the pain, we can look back in our history and we can look at Pinchas. We can look at some of the brutality that was associated with the Maccabees. We could look at things that happened in the wars of Israel in our modern time. And you could always draw a very narrow lens and say, those acts of violence were wrong. I mean, violence is people died. Is that a good thing? I think that most of the time, with some rare exceptions, that we would say, no, people dying is a bad thing. And yet, the whole story here, I believe, is about putting that act of violence, which is a brokenness, you're taking one of God's creatures and destroying it, and putting it into the context of his zealotry and not his jealousy. Because this is the challenge. You know, Pinchas, in the Midrash, in the rabbinic, you know, understanding here, he goes to Moshe, like you said. Moshe and the sages are crying outside the tent. They don't know what to do. And Pinchas says, listen, Moshe, you taught me what to do. Right? Call a boil our meat, you know, can I impoke him, right? If someone does an illegal or an illicit act like this, someone who is zealous is supposed to kill him. You know what Moshe says to him? He says a phrase which I'm not going to mangle in Aramaic, which is basically, whoever reads the letter should fulfill its contents. Meaning, if you're holding that consciousness in this moment and it is real to you, then there's only one thing you can do, and that's to act. And that's the definition of zealotry, is it is a total identification with the divine will. And almost a loss of self in that Now, jealousy can feel an awful lot like that. The problem with jealousy is the reality is that, listen, that happens. This happens to me on a regular basis. In my teaching environment, as a parent, as a Jew walking through the streets, I see things that I believe are wrong, and I want to react. I want to cry out. I want to take action. Sometimes I want to use force, and yet I know within myself, if I really do the work, I can look and say, is this really all about holiness? Or do I have some place within myself that I am attracted to this, or I'm just personally offended by it, meaning not because of God, but because I don't like it, or, you know, fill in the blank. There's some what's called a nigia. I have some connection, and therefore I can't be objective. That's called jealousy. Zealotry is actually being consumed first and foremost by God, and then and only then acting, right? And this is indeed what he does.
I like that. I might say it a little bit different than you, that God was jealous, meaning to say they had made him jealous, and then Pinchas was zealous.
Well, that's because God...
He can be jealous.
Meaning anyway, we're projecting on God our own experience, and that's fine, but there's a reason that that word has a dual meaning. And momentarily, I'm sure we'll spill over into the discussion of Eliyahu, who also embodies this characteristic.
Right.
The problem is, while I think we all agree that we want a world in which people are consumed by their belief in truth and are willing to act on its behalf, I think I can ask the most liberal, progressive, and the most, you know, conservative, traditional person, I'd say, do you want to live in a world where people do what's right because it's right without thought of the consequences? I think most people would say yes. The problem is that's an opening for everyone to just decide what's right and do whatever they feel, right? And that's why it's so critical to look at the context here. This is a turning point in the journey of the Jewish people, Am Yisrael. We're not even the Jewish people yet. We're Am Yisrael, right? In our quest to bring the Torah home into the land in order that there can be a future. The stakes are so high right now that it doesn't seem there was another choice of action, yet they're embedded in this new relationship, which is founded, is a sense of brokenness.
So Pinchas gets, I would say, maybe three kind of gifts from this. One, he gets this covenant of peace, which transfers to he actually becomes a priest. He was not in line to become a priest.
Well, there's an understanding that he's the grandson of Aaron. Aaron and his four sons were
going to be priests.
Anointed.
They're the priests.
They were anointed as priests. But his grandsons were not. And the assumption was whoever was born after that anointing would be part of the priestly house. But any grandkids that were alive when they were anointed would have stayed with the tribe of Levi. They would have been Levites.
Levites.
Which is what Pinchas was until this moment.
He kind of graduates from Levite, or he jumps a kind of level and becomes a Kohen. He, in a sense, also becomes a Kohen Mashuach Milchama, like a priest of war. There's such a concept of as a priest of war.
Well, war in the mind of Torah is a sacred act.
Because right.
It's the ultimate expression of God's will in the world on a national scale.
Right, right. You know that when in the Ashkenazi communities, when we say Kohen Krav, Yamod, we call up the first Kohen. So I always hear the word Kohen Krav.
Battle Kohen.
Battle Kohen, get up there. Right? Anyway, so he becomes that also. And then, you know, we don't talk a lot about reincarnation in Judaism. We don't talk a lot about it. We do, actually.
You don't hang out with me enough.
Right. If you go down deeper in Judaism, certainly into the Zohar, you know, and the Arizal, there's incarnation and reincarnation is a very regular theme, and all kinds of people. For example, I just heard a shiur 2 weeks ago, a class, and the rabbi explained that Rut and Moses' father-in-law, Yitro, are Gilgulim of one another, and Yitro and Rut have the same letters, and he's the first Ger. Yitro and Rut finishes the Gerut. She joins also the nation. He kind of leaves the nation. He didn't complete the act, and she completes the act by joining the nation, and so on and so forth. Fascinating stuff, and it's all in the Kabbalah. But this one of Pinchas becoming Elijah the prophet, it's like, how should I say it? It's not buried in the Kabbalah.
It's mainstream.
It's mainstream. Like, this is the guy. This is it. Now, also, a strange part of Judaism is that this Elijah, Eliyahu Navi, whose stories are marvelous and fantastic and are like that are fantastical, you know?
Absolutely.
He, not only does he have a fantastic life, which is depicted in the Book of Kings, but also he continues to have an impact on Judaism in that A, he's supposed to show up at every Seder night, and B, he's supposed to show up at every Brit circumcision ceremony, and C, he fills the volumes of mystical tradition, including the Hasidic tradition and others, that he shows up, teaches people, spends time with people. And it's even said, if you see him in a dream and you say hi to him and he says hi back, it's a blessed thing. This Elijah the prophet, who never died and went up to heaven in a fiery chariot, is very much like with us in Judaism.
He and is holding very much the same tension which Pinchas embodies. Is that what you just said is basically that Elijah remains the bridge to prophecy, to the intimacy of divine experience, right? And to this very day, in certain traditions. At the same time, why does he show up at every Brit?
Because it's a Brit. Because it's a covenant. He's Mr. Covenant, no?
Yeah, but that's a circular answer. Why is he Mr. Covenant? So if you look back at his story, and I'll give the plug later. Look back at the story.
Give the plug now.
I paused. So it's worth it to just check out ageofprophecy.com for one of the great projects that I'm working on, which is a series of fictional biblical fiction works which center around the drama of Eliyahu.
Not exactly fictional. They're
they're based in both history and my research in the ancient Near East, as well as the rabbinic traditions understanding the stories of the Bible. But it's a fictional narrative.
And I read the first one, so did my wife. It's called The Lamp of Darkness.
Yes.
A fantastic book. Absolutely.
You can find it on Amazon, too.
Right. And if you want to get a sense of the times, I remember many years ago I read a book called As a Driven Leaf about Rabbi Kiva and Acher, Elisha ben Abuya. And I didn't really like the book, and I thought that it was actually a bit simplistic, actually. But what I loved about the book was the sense of the times. We were living with Akiva. We were living with Elisha ben Abuya. And I love that. And this book is deep and beautiful, but it puts you back in the time of the Bible, which is so much really about also our coming back to, with all our innovation nation, we're still once again living in times of the Bible. Maybe we never left, but we can really feel it right now. And it puts your book puts you into that. If you like Renaissance fairs and that kind of thing, or Colonial Williamsburg, if you like to feel like you're in a different time, this book will really help you do that.
And it's a good read.
So
the reason I mentioned it is because if you look at the story of Eliyahu, he is, of course, the prophet of zealotry, completely uncompromising, embodies the divine wrath because of the idolatry amongst the people. And yet, there's a moment where God faces him down and tells him that he can't lead, right? And it's because of his absolute zealotry and his inability to see the nuance of the life of the people. And it's embodied in the phrase when he's describing, when God says he invites him to come down to the mountain of God, he wanders 40 days into the wilderness to the mountain of God, and God says to him, "Why have you come?" Right? And
this is not in this week's Torah portion.
This is in the Book of Kings. In the 19th chapter of the first Book of Kings.
So Elijah's running away. He's distraught. He's having a crisis of faith, of a problem with
the
Jewish
people.
He just
had a big showdown where it seemed that he had beaten idolatry in the land, and yet he realized that he might have won the battle, but he may not have won the war.
In some way, one could say is that there are some people in Jewish history who are the prophets of the people, i.e., they are the defenders of the people.
Yes.
Elijah is the defender of God.
Yes, and that's exactly my point. So how does he appear at every Brit? It's because the point where God catches him and says, "No, you and I part here," is when he says, "V'heifu et britecha," and they've nullified your covenant. And in the Midrash puts the words in God's mouth and says, "Whoa, wait a minute. It's true they're worshiping idols. It's true they're not keeping the laws of the Torah. But they have not nullified my covenant." Nullify means it's gone. I'm going to prove it to you. You will be there at every Brit for the rest of history. So in many ways, I wouldn't call it a punishment. It's an educational tactic so that Eliyahu should understand that being consumed by the zealotry for God can erase an understanding of the human condition on two fronts. One, listen, we're not perfect. But two, the fact that we can actually be imperfect and yet still continue to strive toward God. Eliyahu's problem was he had reached a level of perfection which made him all but inhuman. And therefore, it's very difficult for him to understand how people could know what he knew and yet still do what they did. And what God was trying to teach him is that, listen, we're in process here. We're moving toward the end where everyone will have that sense of revelation, but we're not there yet.
And Elijah then becomes a kind of angelic type figure who is, in a sense, the most human of the heavenly.
He's the bridge.
Right, he's the bridge. And he's coming to
and
you.
He and speaks to the most heavenly of the human beings.
Right.
Right. He's always there to make that moment happen, which can push redemption one step forward.
And he's there to teach you the secrets of the Torah. He's there to be with you at the Seder when you're trying to pass those lessons to your children. He's there when you're circumcising, which is a bloody surgery in the synagogue. And he's right there in that Jewish life cycle moment. And he's there Saturday night also, Saturday night. He's there Saturday night when you're kind of transitioning between the Sabbath and into the weekdays, which is supposed to feel bad. If you feel a little like pang in your heart, a little sadness, a little drop in your neshama, in your soul, that's good. That means you did the Sabbath right.
It's also because he's one of the reasons that we sing the song, you know, Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the Prophet, on Saturday night, is because we have a teaching that the Messiah won't come on Shabbat or on the holidays because it would be too disruptive for people's life, right? So there is a tremendously important element in Jewish life, which I am very saddened by the fact that so many of our brothers and sisters don't live with anymore, which is the expectation for imminent redemption.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So we sing that because, you know what? The minute Shabbat goes out, it's true, it's sad, and he's there to comfort us. At the same time, what are we really bringing comfort with? Redemption could be right now. Quick, light the candle. Look out the window. Is he here? Right? And we sing for him just in that belief that it's going to be right now. It's going to be right now.
And Elijah is the heralder.
Yes. He's the great herald.
Right. He's the great heralder. He's supposed to somehow
announce the way.
Right, he's the
Mivaser.
Mivaser, right? He's the kind of heralder. That's the right word. And the books of the Tanakh say, "Hine Anochi Sholech Lachem Et Eliyahu Navi Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem Hagadol VaNora." Right, and Beheshiv Levav Tal Banim. They mean to say he is going to herald the great and awesome day, and that great and awesome day is not like in some traditions that everybody just gets melted and blown away. Rather, the children are going to return the hearts of their fathers to God, and that's going to be the great day. I think we are seeing so much of that right now.
Let it be
so
soon,
much
let
of
it
that.
Be now.
Amen. All right, you're listening to the Yishai Fleischer Show here on the Land of Israel Network, found at thelandofisrael.com. Write me an email, yishai@thelandofisrael.com. If you have anything for Rabbi Mike Foyer, first thing, check out his website, which is sulamyakov.com. And you can certainly write me an email, and I will be happy to share it with him.
You find me on Facebook, too.
Find on Facebook now, and now on Facebook as well. Makes Julianne Fry's operators are standing by.
This is the biggest announcement we've ever made. The Land of Israel Network is expanding our mission and moving our international headquarters here to these rolling, majestic hills of Judea.
The Land of Israel Network, with all of our teachers, our hosts, our fans and supporters around the world, are pioneering our newest project, reclaiming and restoring 400 dunam of land in the most contested area in Israel, in the heart of Judea. Our network will now be broadcasting from our new studios in this strategically critical place in Israel. But it's not just strategic. It's one of the most beautiful places in the entire land.
Help build the Land of Israel Network headquarters. The Cosmatch campaign ends on July 31st. To donate, visit thelandofisrael.com and click on Donate in the upper right-hand side of the page. That's thelandofisrael.com, sharing the truth and beauty of Israel with the world.
We are here in Beit Midrash Sulam Yaakov, and before we go on to the next many and important parts of this week's Torah portion, Pinchas, it's important to notice something that's happening here in Israel right now. By the way, the world, I don't know about you, but the world seems pretty wild to me. I'm not the kind of guy who believes like the world is coming to an end. That's just not my thing.
The sky is falling.
Right. I've never been that.
Strike me as Chicken Little.
Yeah. I just not into that. I'm just not into that kind of outlook. But, and therefore I'm not, you know, there's a lot of, especially sometimes my Christian friends will write to me all kinds of things about Armageddon and this and that. And I'm just like, you're wasting your time. We're building a Jewish state. We're coming back home. That's the big thing that's happening. Don't waste my time with all of your hellfire and weirdness. I'm not into a wacky weirdness, okay? However, God is very much in this world. And there are times when you have to just laugh about how much it's all right there. I mean, the funniest, most the thing that you really have to laugh, not a laugh of mirth, but a laugh of, like, amazing joy, is the greatest thing of it all is the rebirth of a Jewish people in the land of Israel, speaking their language, following their customs and laws, as they did in this very same place 2,000 years ago. That's the greatest of them all. But there are even little smaller things that are humorous like that. An example. I remember the first time I was downtown in Manhattan, walking around the financial sector, when I saw a big golden bull. And I looked up, and it had very prominent genitalia. And I laughed, a hearty laugh. I looked up to God, and I said, this is so funny. It's like, this is just plain old humorous. As though like the ancient idolatry that represented walking away from you is right here. That you actually do worship this thing. It's not like, you know, who thought of it? Who was like, let's build a big golden bull and put it down here? It's like, didn't anybody be like, yeah, you know, it didn't work out well in the Bible? No, they went for it. And it's just plain old funny. Similarly, here in Jerusalem this week is going to be the Gay Pride Parade. Now, you couldn't have picked a more correct week, a more ironic week to do it than Parshat Pinchas, which is all about Phineas fighting this type of
public violation of God's will.
Right, right. Public exhibitionism, public sexuality. That's one of the ironies, is that this Torah portion is exactly the one that the Gay Pride Parade in Jerusalem happens. Moreover, another amazing irony about the same-sex and LGBTQ movement is the sign that they've chosen for themselves, the rainbow. The covenant of the rainbow was exactly after God destroyed the world for this very kind of lasciviousness. And then God said, okay, you know, I'm not going to destroy the world again like this. Here's my sign to you, but remember why, right? I sometimes think that the LGBTQ leaders use this flag as a kind of shield where they say to God, you're not going to strike us this time. You made a promise. You made a promise. But really, that's, of course, a joke, really, because the real reason they use it is to say there's pluralities, there's different kinds of this and that. Anyway, what do you say about the fact that Jerusalem this week is not filled with shofarot blowing and the Jewish people coming up for a regal, for a festival to Jerusalem to worship God? Rather, many people from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate in a sex parade down the streets of Jerusalem.
First thing I say is everyone should be healthy and well and safe.
As opposed to
last year when there was an act of murder.
Right.
And I think that's very important to remember in the context of Pinchas, because, it, you know, as the phrase goes, is that someone who thinks they're Pinchas and actually does, you know, the act of Cosby, right? Meaning it's very easy to convince yourself that you're acting on behalf of God, when in reality, what you're doing is acting on behalf of yourself. So that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is I'm heartbroken. I'm heartbroken.
Are you crying?
I've had a couple moments.
I'm just asking, like Moses, he also had this.
I know. And I feel very immobilized in the same way. And I'm aware that it's not necessarily a positive thing. But because as an educator, I have students and students who I'm close to and whom I respect as individuals in their desire to be closer to the Torah, in their understanding of it, right, that who are members of the LGBTQ community. And yet I hold a very deep clarity on the fact that not just the particular verses in the Torah that make it clear that the physical acts of intimacy themselves are forbidden, but that the whole basis of the Torah's approach to sexuality is procreative. And therefore it depends upon the coming together of what's called zivug, the coming together of difference in order to bring new life. I am heartbroken over the fact that what begins for me and for many other people as a desire to be respectful and to love individuals no matter who they are and what they stand for has become what I see to be an assertion of political and cultural power. right? That that this parade
more than an assertion, more than an assertion. Assertion of power is in one way to empower the self to have rights. No, this is more than that. This is to try to force.
Well, that's what I meant by political and cultural. It's an attempt to assert a new norm, and goes along with it, as we've seen much of in the media in the last couple of weeks. A intolerant attitude toward people like myself. I mean, who I put myself in the middle of the map. Like I said, I have a deep-rooted desire that every individual should be healthy and well, be able to live their life in accordance with their will and the will of God. And I'm not really interested in stepping into someone else's bedroom to ask them what they're doing. I have had students ask me my opinion, and I am willing and able, although it's difficult to share it, but I don't go around preaching to people. And I often feel that has left me vulnerable to the fact that what's happening now is a downright insistence that I stand up and say, not that I tolerate, not that everyone should be healthy and well and safe, but that this is an equally legitimate approach to building society as what has always been. And I cannot do that in light of my understanding of the Torah.
I want to simplify it for folks. I don't think that you have to say the word your understanding. It is our understanding. It is the Torah. Let's make it even simpler. The Torah. It's maybe not a very.
That's my training.
Right. It's not very popular. But the fact is, the Torah is against it, and we have fought this war. We have fought this war. That is what the Maccabean War is really about. It's against Hellenism, and Hellenism is a Greco-Roman attack on our culture, which always had a tremendous pull for Jews, a tremendous, tremendous pull. And that's what that war was about. And it's important to remember that there's a reason why the LGBTQ, the whole thing, wants to not be happy only in Tel Aviv and have the parades there. It wants to go into Jerusalem. It's important to remember that during the Maccabean War, the real Hellenists and the folks that did this, they clung to the Mikdash. That was the hardest nut to crack. They turned the temple into a fortress of their culture, which was impregnable.
Yeah, I just sometimes wonder, where is my right to raise my children according to my values?
Right.
Where is my right to have a sacred space, which, I've been dreaming about, longing for, and praying over for 2,000 years, right?
They want your kids.
Where is my right to, without attempting to force my views on others, but to simply live my life according to the Torah? And I feel like that has been pushed aside with what began as a real and a need for tolerance. I want to be very clear. I think it's very important that there be a level of tolerance for individuals, just for the health and safety of society. Furthermore, God forbid that people who really struggle with the identity issues here should do harm or damage themselves. That is never something I would want to wish on anyone. At the same time, I no longer see that as what's happening. I see it as a tremendous momentum toward forcing a new world order.
I have a four-letter word that describes it all in one word. It's rape. There's a rape that's happening here. It's a cultural rape. And it literally wants to force its sexuality upon me. I find
it's a pretty loaded word.
Yeah, it's loaded. Okay, it's, I'm not saying it's the policy of everybody that's talking right now or everybody that's listening.
Well, insofar that rape is about power and not sex, so I think I can see where you're coming from.
It's a cultural. It's for you. You said the word. You just used different words. You said you're forcing me out of my comfort. It's a type of forcing onto the. We know that the vast majority of Jerusalemites do not feel comfortable with this, and yet the tolerance training and the laws and all that, they're going to force us to accept it. They're going to, and in some sense, force our children to see it and to accept it. And that's what you're saying. There's no safe zone. All right, Let's shift gears. This is, of course, a humongous topic. And in order to cleanse our, shall we say, our palate from this painful thing, which is, I think you described as heartbreaking, as painful, I think tears, and I think also frustration that doesn't have you know, proper outlets, and we are not Elijahs, we are not Pinchas's, and we're in a cultural war, and we don't know exactly how to answer our own brothers and sisters who are, as usual, leading the charge in some ways against Torah, against God, against us, in the name of Jewish values, in the name of liberalism. And so it's a confusing and challenging time. And I urge the people that listen to the show not to back out and say, I just don't want to talk about it. We have to engage this thing. We have to look at it square in the eye, because it is coming at us. And there's, it cannot be just a defensive battle. It's got to be offensive. And I do not mean to take out weapons. I do mean that we have to take verbal, moral, conscious weapons, and to start using them and to start bringing our people back.
We have to ask ourselves what God wants of us right now. Mm.
That was a good boiling down. Speaking of what God wants of us, here's the cleansing of the palate. There's a man, his name is Tzlavchad, and he dies. He dies, and he's got no sons. You know when, like, rabbis that have, like, four daughters? I got a friend, he's got, like, five daughters.
Rashi.
Rashi was like that, but I got a good friend who's got a lot of daughters, as Tuvia says, daughters, right? Five daughters, right? Remember the Tuvia, yeah, the milkman?
Sure.
So he says the five daughters. In any case, so Tzlavchad dies in we don't know exactly how. There is some conjecture about who he really was. Some people say that he was the Mekoshesh Etzim. He purposefully gathered branches in order to show the Jewish people that the Sabbath still mattered, and he got killed actually as a type of righteous man. But in any case, he's got four awesome daughters, Machla, Noah, Chagla, Milka, five awesome daughters, Machla, Noah, V'chogla, U'milka, V'tirza. And they're said in different orders and different times because they're all very righteous. And they come to Moses and they say, hey, our dad died and we don't have any brothers. And we know that inheritance goes through the sons. We want a portion in the land of Israel. Now, they're coming from the tribe of Menashe. Menashe is one of the tribes of Joseph. Now, the tribe of Menashe was one of the tribes that rejected the land of Israel in the sin of the spies. And in fact, Menashe is named Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. There, how could you have turned your back on the promises that you made to Joseph? You're carrying Joseph's bones. How could you turn your back? He made you promise to bring him to the land of Israel, and yet you reject the land of Israel. Come these ladies. I never saw them, but I know that they're beautiful in their actions, and they say, Moses, we want an answer. We want the land of Israel. Just this step cleanses the air so much. It changes this whole book. Oh, beforehand we go into a whole census, and in that census is mentioned all of the various people who died in different sins, like the Tanan Aviram, that we learned in Parshat Korach, like the sons of Judah who sinned. They're all kind of mentioned, all the various, the sons,
Nadav
and Aviv, all these folks are kind of mentioned, all the folks that died in God's wrath. And there's and then Moses gets the bad news, you know, you're not going to go to the land of Israel. It's a little bit like, it's a little bitter. And also even what we said Pinchas did, it's not a whole vav. There's something a little bit ouch
broken
about it. There's something broken about it. There's a lot of ouchiness in this book. We just went through Torah portions with ouchiness. Ouch, 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 ouch. And then suddenly these five gals knock on the tent. I guess it's more clothy type sound instead of a hardwood sound. In any case, and they said they want the land of Israel. There's like, there's like wow. These ladies are heroes. And one of the two places in the Torah where God says, where Moses is like, I don't know the answer. Let me dial in. Hello, heaven speaking. Can I connect directly to God? Yes. Hold the line. And then, you know, the connection is made. Yes. It's a thumbs up. It's a green light. There's new information coming down. Prepare to receive. And that is what? Yes. Inheritance in this case, in cases of no men, the inheritance will go through the daughters. And it's not just about a new law of inheritance. It's about yearning for the land of Israel and to bring God's Kedushah through the people into the land and into, therefore, the world.
And it's also about a willingness to step into the future and not just passively accept what is. I mean, and I feel like that's so much of what the relationship to God can be in the land of Israel. Meaning we are, you said earlier, like living out the Bible, and we're live here. We're not.
This is live.
Yes, this is live. I mean, that is so much of the difference between a true state of exile and the beginnings of redemption that we taste in our day is that we are back in live feed, right? And this is what the Benot Slocha, what the daughters of Slocha are
the original
are saying.
Facebook Live,
sort of. They're saying we're not just going to accept what you told us as a foregone conclusion. We're living this thing for real. We're crossing that Jordan River, and we want our peace in the future and in the relationship to God that it offers.
And this is a kind of signal to Moses that says the generation is ready.
Yes.
It's ready to go in, and then he's going to say something. He's going to say, God of all spirits, I get it. I'm not going in. Who's going to be the leader? I as a pastor, and I don't mean as a Christian pastor, I mean as a shepherd, I'm now calling on you, God. Who's going to be my replacement shepherd? The people need a shepherd. They're ready to go into the land. They need a shepherd. And God says, it's going to be Joshua. He's going to get it. Moses, let me just read it. It's chapter 27, verse 15. Moses spoke to Hashem saying, may Hashem, God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the assembly who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall take them out and bring them in, and let the assembly of Hashem not be like sheep that have no shepherd. Hashem said to Moses, take to yourself Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom there is spirit, and lean your hands upon him. You shall stand him before Eleazar the Kohen and before the entire assembly and command him before their eyes, and you shall place some of your majesty upon him, so that the entire assembly of the children of Israel will pay heed. A transference of leadership. This, to me, says Moses is ready to empower the next generation to go in. Something about the daughters of Tzlafchad gave him the assurance, it's going to work out. It's time to pass the power. Let's do this. I'm ready.
And I think it also taught him that it couldn't be him. I mean, he knew that anyway by divine decree, but something in what I heard in you saying was that this was a moment of not just acceptance, but realization on his part. And I think it's embodied in the very fascinating name of God, which appears here for the first time. And then how God basically responds. When Moshe says, he calls on the God of all spirits, right? Here it is, right? Yivkod Hashem Elohei haruchot lekol basar, right? He calls God the Lord God of the spirits of all flesh. And the sages point out is that basically only God could know the dot of a dot, the consciousness or the knowledge or the mind of every individual. And then God appoints, you know, Yehoshua ish asher ruach bo, right? This person who has his spirit. And the sages point out, God saying to Moshe, I'm going to give you exactly what you asked for, which is this person who can speak and listen to this language, right? Who can speak keneged rucho shel kol echad ve'echad. He can speak literally against the spirit of each one. Now, what's Moshe been doing all along?
Against or toward?
Well, but and I'm gonna hold by the against because it's an important distinction. Moshe has been managing the people for 40 years because he knows that he's right. Like you said, he's got the dial in direct, right? And all he's trying to get them to do is listen, and they're constantly bucking him. Whether it was Korach, whether it was we want meat, whether it was we're thirsty, whatever, he keeps telling them, people, I split the Red Sea, I took you to Sinai, we're following a pillar of fire, why don't you trust me, right? And that's not the way it's going to be in the land. In the land, everyone's going to need to strike root and become who they are. And you know, there is one side of Eretz Israel and the leadership that's needed there, which is purely facilitating. Listen, I want you to be who you can be. I want you to be who you are and not someone else. The only problem with that is that hyper-individualism will lead to total breakdown and is one of the great challenges that we face in our culture today. So therefore, Yehoshua is someone who's going to be able to speak keneged, up against who everyone is. Just the same way you know the last person who stood keneged was Ezer Kenegdo. Right? That's how the Torah defines a spouse. Right? It's someone who is basically going to stand and help you by standing against you. Right, and that's what Yehoshua, that's this whole model of leadership of Eretz Israel. I'm going to be there for you to be who you are, and yet I'm going to stand against when it's not right.
See, that Israeli bluntness that everybody complains about is just it's
spiritual roots.
There you go. It's right there, all right? But also the idea, I remember our mutual friend, Yoel Karin many years ago. And there's a great man, Yoel Karin, and a great barbecuer, but also a famous barbecuer, famous Jew, famous rifle enthusiast, and also a progressive restorationist par excellence. He once said to me, I recall, he taught me a great lesson. It says about the Sanhedrin, the top law in the land, the Supreme Court of the Jewish people. He said, it is said about every member of the Sanhedrin that they had to speak 70 languages. And he said to me, maybe they spoke 70 actual languages, possibly, probably. But also they had to speak to the 70 kinds of people. They just had to know how to relate to different kinds of people. And to speak their language, as we say in the parlance. Meaning to say, he had to know how to connect with different folks. And what you're saying about Joshua is he's, on the one hand, speaking to all the different folks, but he also has to know how to hold his ground. I do think that when he saw the Bnot Slavcha, there was a comforting. The daughters of Slavcha, there was a comforting that this can happen. He believed it could happen.
He saw the power of people who were going to do something that he hadn't told them to do and how it could actually be a positive, you know, future-oriented motion,
right?
Not just rebellion.
And let us give credit that these people are not just persons, they're also women. It's in the merit of righteous women, clear-eyed, future-looking, believing, this new generation of strong Jewish women. Wow, that really just opened the door. Joshua is the leader, so there's, you know, the masculine side, the feminine side. Boom, it's all happening. And then suddenly the Torah is going to, like, out of nowhere, shift into a completely different gear. It's going to be like, okay, we got the women are on our side. We got the new leader. Everything is good. Download of info. Here we go. You need to know. When you go into the land, you're going to know these things. And suddenly is it one of these biblical litany lists of both the holidays in terms of the calendar element and also the relevant offerings for every one of these holiday periods. So it's just gonna go through the calendar. It's gonna tell you what are the important days of the calendar. And when you become biblically minded like this, you live with the calendar. I'm always looking at the calendar. I'm already in my mind, it's like this week on Shabbat is the 17th of Tammuz, right? When I think the Luchot broke, right?
Yes.
And when the Moses broke the
tablets,
and actually we're pushing it up for Sunday. Sunday is the beginning of a 3-week period. That 3-week period is going to enter about 2.5 weeks in. It enters the 9 days. The 9 days leads the Rosh Chodesh of Av leads into the ninth of Av. That's the penultimate brokenhearted holiday of the Jewish people of destruction of the temples and of exile from the land of Israel. Wait 7 days. Enter the 15th of Av, the Jewish holiday of love, reuniting, rebuilding,
resurrection,
rebirth, unity, love, the whole thing. And then 15 days later, it's Rosh Chodesh Elul, and we enter another gear of Teshuvah, and then in the high holidays, and obviously I have to fly to America to gather money for the Jewish people of Hebron, because in Elul, that's the right time, because Jewish pockets are open during this time. And it's just like, we live with the calendar. I'm already building the sukkah in my head.
Wow.
I'm already thinking about going with my kids downstairs to the basement to get the poles for the sukkah. I'm already sitting with them at the sukkah. I'm already crying at the end of Shmini Atzeret because it's so hard to let go, you know, after being so drunk on Simchas Torah. It's so hard because we, of course, follow not the Israeli tradition but the American and Russian tradition of getting drunk on Simchas Torah. Any case, I'm the cart is getting ahead of the horse here a little bit.
I'm feeling a little stressed out.
By the way, before we go on, and just to get your comments on the holidays and the offerings, I just want to say that my buddy Jack, who dedicates this show to his wife Lillian and his sister Sarah and Nathan and Moshe and all the good folks out there who are just here in Eretz Yisrael, and actually Jack and Lillian are still here. They helped dedicate the show, make it happen. Thank you so much. Jack wrote me a letter saying last week's show that was an hour long is the right way to do it. He said to me, 30 minutes of Spiritual Cafe is just a tease. So we're going still extra long today. So Rabbi Mike, what do you think about this introduction, sudden introduction of the calendar and of the offerings?
Right, it's not only a sudden introduction, but it's a repetition, as you pointed out. This is not the first time that we've heard this cycle. And in many ways, I feel like it's a response to the Benot Tzlofchad, to the daughters of Tzlofchad, because the specific sacrifices, the specific offerings here are the Musaf offerings. They're the special additional offerings which come on the particular days. And I feel like that says it all, which is that, you know, God says, listen, there's a normal plane of life. You do your daily service, right? And it takes in this, you know, context, the embodiment of you know, calves on the altar, et cetera. But then there's the additional service, right? Which means that it's really unfortunate.
The Musaf,
right? And it's unfortunate to me that so many people struggle so much with the traditional liturgy that it's just like, oh gosh, a burden. We're going to do this again. When the reality here is what you see is that you get to do this more. Right, is that when you really desire God's presence, then God will give you more.
And they explain that the root of the word bracha, I think there's a Rashi that says I think it's a Rashi, bracha is always lashon ribui. It's like just get more.
And that's the first appearance of bracha. The first blessing that's given is to the fish of the seas, that they should be fruitful and multiply. Right, that there is an aspect of bracha which is simply about making space for more.
Live long and prosper.
Yes, there you go. So. That's one piece. I think the other piece is it's very important to connect to the wholeness of creation as they're standing here on the edge of the land through the service of what will be the temple, right? Which is elevating. This is their purpose. You're going into the land, and there's one sort of direction in which we'll sink into the land, and there's an earthiness and even a temptation for idolatry that will be a struggle. On the other hand, our purpose in sinking roots in the land is in order to elevate it up toward God. Take the physical. We're not a world rejecting people. We're a world elevating people, right? And when they say that when the Kohen eats the sacrifice, that's when a person actually achieves atonement. It's, you know, not in some sort of magical fashion, but in the sense that he's embodying the desire of someone to return to closeness with God. And what could be more intimate than eating?
That is awesome. I just, when you said that, I envisioned a priest eating my sacrifice. I just saw it. I saw him chewing it. I'm like, swallow it. Yes, yes. I just felt totally cleansed. It's visualizing and embodying these things that makes it real for us. That's why we do Spiritual Cafe. Rabbi Mike Foyer, thank you so much for joining me.
Always a pleasure.
And we're here at Beit Midrash Sulam Yaakov on the Land of Israel Network, founded at thelandofisrael.com. My email is yishai@thelandofisrael.com. Rabbi Mike, we didn't talk about the Turkish coup or faux coup. Faux coup. Okay. We didn't talk about the mowing down of people in Nice. We didn't talk about, we mentioned Brexit a little bit, still in my mind. What else? Trump. There's a lot of stuff that's happening. The world is definitely
in ferment.
There's something going on. There's a shift going on, no doubt about it. There really is. There's a shakeup here, and it's fascinating and it's exciting. It's, I'll admit it, a bit scary, and yet, you know, I got to tell you, my gut is telling me that this shakeup is about us sinking our roots deeper in this land. I could feel it.
It gives us the opportunity, because every time a system breaks down, it can achieve a higher order or a lower order. And for, as compared to the last time the system broke down in World War II, when we were rootless and therefore relatively incapable of serving as a solid point on which to build, in what's coming down, we could truly serve the role of foundation stone.
I want to bless everybody with, I want to bless the state of Israel with strong economics.
Amen.
Yes, you know, spirituality and all that, that's what you're going to get here in Spiritual Cafe. And yet I'm thinking about Innovation Nation. I'm thinking about Israel as a strong economic force.
About elevating the physical and not rejecting it.
That's right. And I hope that all of us out there are going to do well. I want to bless everybody in physical health. Keep your weight down.
Amen.
Keep moving. Don't let yourself get too tied up behind the computer seat. Keep moving. Keep exercising. Keep breathing. I sometimes lock up. My wife says, breathe. And I sometimes lock up my lungs. Take a deep breath. Enjoy a cup of water. Don't just enjoy it. Bless the cup of water. Drink from the wine of the land of Israel. It is absolutely a l'chaim in every sense of the word. Don't be afraid of economics. I was afraid of economics. I'm getting more and more trying to understand the importance of economics. Also, don't hold on too tight to your money. Help support the show. and good causes here in the land of Israel of building this greatest project of the Jewish people. Support Rabbi Mike's efforts. Check out his book.
I just want to thank everyone from the show that supported me in the crowdfunding. After we made it, reached our goal of funding a whole series of 30 history podcasts.
That is amazing. Congratulations. That is a testament also to the power of crowdsourcing. What a beautiful word. Or people sourcing. Beautiful thing. And yashar koach to everybody who was part of that. And I want to tell you, feel good, my friends, because if you gave your money to Rabbi Mike's podcast or the show or the Land of Israel Network, it, you know, you just did a good thing. You don't even have to worry. You know you're getting the real deal. And that's because Israel is real, to use a cliche, but an absolutely correct one. Israel is real. So, folks, be strong out there. Stay tuned. More great stuff is on the way. Oh, yeah. Thanks to Moshe, who puts the show out to the world. Thanks to Ben Bresky, who helps edit. Thanks to the good folks at the Land of Israel Network. Thank you to you out there, and thank you to God Almighty for helping us have what to talk about, what to do in this world. So stay tuned, stay strong, and stay connected, and Shabbat Shalom.
Rabbi Isaac Nissenbaum, one of the founders of the religious Zionist Mizrahi movement, wrote, "The objective of Mizrahi is the total revival of our nation in all its aspects, to revive Judaism in our hearts and to revive our hearts for Judaism. The Land of Israel Network is powered by the Mizrahi World Movement."
Do you like picking strawberries or blueberries in the spring and summer? What about grapes? If you were to take an experience like picking grapes and move it to the heartland of Israel, this is when an experience becomes prophetic. Young and old, singles and families are all invited on this adventure of a lifetime. I'm Joshua Waller with Hayuvel, and I invite you to join us on the mountains of Israel, where prophecy meets reality. Go to Hayuvel.com, that's HAYOVEL.com, for more information.